We're told there are some 200 countries in our world today. I hope we're not minus a couple in the Caribbean now after that storm went through. Many of these countries are mighty. We're in one of them. Some are tiny. But all of them are passing away. Just like the greatest civilizations of the past passed away. They had their season to flourish. Then they moved past their prime, and now we can visit them only at archaeological sites. They're done. They're over. No doubt if you lived in the heyday of these great empires, you might have thought, we're invincible. Mighty Egypt, Greece, Assyria, the Mongols, Persians, the Ottoman Empire, Babylonians, Carthaginians, of course, the one who trampled down the whole world, Rome. But they all passed away. They're long gone. So too, the governments of today. All will topple. All will end. The future belongs not to them, but to the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew's gospel calls it, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is such a lofty and magnificent theme in the Bible. In fact, it was Jesus' favorite teaching theme in the Gospels. Many of his memorable statements were about the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to, what? Enter the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He scolded the Pharisees' lack of true religion. He said, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 8:1 says he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. His parables were meant to picture the kingdom of God in different facets. It is like a pearl of great price. We talked about treasuring Christ in our song today. There's no greater treasure than Christ. He said it's like a mustard seed that's the smallest in the garden, and yet it grows very large. A dragnet, a sower going out to sow seeds, and the seed lands on different kinds of soils. Some are hard, but some are ready to receive the word of God and bear fruit. Or a king who gave a wedding feast for a son. All of these to illustrate and help us to understand the kingdom of God. Jesus produced miraculous signs as evidence of the kingdom's power. None of his enemies doubted that he did it. They just said, well, he does it by magic and sorcery, by Satan's power. In John 3:3, spoke of the need of a new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, some people think they just come to church, get baptized, they'll get into the kingdom of God. It's not true. They need a new birth. Sean was talking about that first hour. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was largely about the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He said, and I think many of you know this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. He even told them how to enter into the kingdom of God. He said, this is the way. Enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate. Concerning the children that were being hindered from coming to him, he got indignant and he scolded, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You have to enter by being humble like a child, you see. One main petition he taught us to pray when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, is thy kingdom, what? Come. That's how the will of God will be done, by the way, by the kingdom coming. Seek the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom. Enter the kingdom. But you know, I think Christians, by and large, are not really all that clear about what the kingdom is. I think most Christians understand it has to do with Jesus' rule. He's the king. They usually know that one has to repent and be born again to get into the kingdom of heaven. They know the kingdom is not completely visible now, but they're kind of hazy on other things. Is the kingdom only a spiritual kingdom, or will it manifest physically at some point? Are we part of the kingdom now, or is it still on the way? Does it arrive in phases, or kind of gushes all at once? Is it located in heaven, or is it located on earth, or both? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. That doesn't necessarily mean the kingdom that is in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven come to earth is the idea. Learning about the kingdom of God is pretty important since it was a big theme of Jesus, and it's actually helpful to us, to the church. How do we relate to the kingdom of God? What's our part in all of that? Here we are, we're church, I got that, we're supposed to witness, but how does all that relate to this kingdom theme? What is this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached? What is that all about? Who are we? Where do we fit in? What will we experience in the future? What are we supposed to expect or not expect? The kingdoms of this world, the political entities, fight to gain hold or to hold on to power or gain more power, right? This is what they want. They want their economy to go well. They want protection. They enact laws to protect their values. But the church doesn't fit with their agendas. We are proclaimers of a different kingdom. And our future is invested in that kingdom, not here. That's why concern about U.S. politics is so much less important. Why are we fighting over that which is not our kingdom? It's not our fight. The church has been dispersed among all the nations of the world, not just the United States of America. We walk among them. We live among them. But we are citizens of a far distant country. One that's described as a better country. Yes, we can brag in God. It is a kingdom that actually is poised to invade this present world and win. The church must know. We must know that. We must understand this, for it shapes our role today. Our purpose is not to abolish world hunger. Our purpose is not to heal all the sicknesses of the world. It's not to right all the social injustices. It's not to root for the president or root against the president. It is to witness concerning a king who is coming back into this world, who he said will usher in the kingdom of God with full power and glory. Oh, for that day. Witnessing, in a sense, is telling all the people of all the kingdoms of this world it's their chance to surrender before that king on his white horse, with that sword coming out of his mouth, will return and slay all the kingdoms of the world that are against him. It's not too late now. You can repent and accept him as your king and pledge your allegiance to King Jesus. You can do that now. He'll forgive you now, but not then. Not then. You got to make up a choice. You got to make up your mind. He's coming. The king is coming. It's his world. God said, I'm going to give the entire planet to my son. And everyone else, all the citizens of these kingdoms need to realize, you know what? We better surrender now. That's what the gospel is. The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. You want to be a part of it or do you want to be destroyed by it? It's pretty clear. Today we're going to see that the kingdom was on the minds of Jesus' disciples right before Jesus left into heaven. What we call the ascension of Jesus. It's in Acts chapter 1. We're in verses 6 through 8 today. If you open there and we'll read that together. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. We finished verses 1 through 5 and we're just moving on to the next section now. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together with Jesus, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I think we qualify as being in the remotest part of the earth from there. Now you may remember the first five opening verses. Luke, who is the author of Acts, laid out the historicity of the Christian gospel, Jesus' bodily resurrection, this baptism of the Holy Spirit as an event in world history. All of these are real. All of these are consequential world events. They're not little religious themes. If you're going to understand the world the way it is today, you have to grasp the meaning of these historical events. We saw in those verses that Luke's historical accuracy is not a matter of faith. It has been abundantly confirmed by archaeological discovery. Anyone who denies that is not educated. It is true. He is accurate. So studying Acts is studying real history. That's what church history is. It's real history. And for us, it's really more than history. It's not just like we sit in a history class and we learn about dates and names and it doesn't seem to connect to us at all. This is our story also because we're connected to them. We're just 20 centuries removed. This is how it all got started. We learn from church history. What mistakes did they make? What should we do today? That's the whole fun of studying history. Is when you're at the end of history and you get to look back, you should be the smartest of all people, right? Somehow we miss it, though, you know. In this passage, we learn that the church was given its marching orders right at the beginning. Of course it was. Jesus was a smart general. What were his marching orders? Well, it's very similar to Matthew's Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them everything. So too here in Acts, we see we are to be witnesses where? To all the nations concerning who? Christ. And we are to do it in the shadow of an approaching kingdom. There is a kingdom of God coming, and every time we witness, we kind of have that back behind us. We're telling people, this is your chance, this is your opportunity, it's going to run out. The kingdom is coming. They may scoff, they may laugh, but you have to tell them. There's a future kingdom coming. This text indicates that. We are to anticipate it. Also, though, we are to be presently working towards it. Spiritually, we might say we are in that kingdom now. That is that we are citizens of that kingdom. But we're not actually in the kingdom in its proper sense. But we do serve that kingdom. We announce that kingdom. We witness concerning the king of that kingdom. That's the clarifying role for the church of Jesus presently. It's so simple, really. Two present actions, you might say, define the church. What are we about? Two present actions. This is our outline. I'm sure I won't get through both today. First is we anticipate the kingdom. We anticipate the kingdom. And the second is we witness for Christ's kingdom. We anticipate it and we witness for it. That's what we're going to see here. If you look and focus on verse 6, you see that we should be anticipating the kingdom. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, there's a lot of sharp criticisms against the disciples for actually asking this question. You read the Bible commentators and teachers, and they really jump all over the disciples on this, for asking this question. They're like, oh, look at their motives again. They want earthly power. Oh, my, they didn't understand anything about Jesus' kingdom. They kind of missed it. And there's this criticism of the disciples for asking this question, but this question was a perfectly suitable question to ask at this exact precise time. It was fitting for the occasion. Why? Well, think about the scene and the setting once again. Here they are standing with Jesus. Who is he? He is the king. He's the resurrected king of Israel. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. For the last 40 days, we were told that Jesus has been speaking to them about what topic? Look back at verse 3. What was the topic? The kingdom of God. That has been Jesus' main teaching theme, not only before his crucifixion, but also post his resurrection. He hung around on the earth 40 days and he taught about the kingdom of God to these very disciples. And Jesus had already opened their minds. They had been dense and thick up to this point in time, but he had already opened their minds, we're told in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, to understand the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so the disciples at this point in time were actually more in tune with the truth about Christ and his kingdom than they ever had been before. They had been brought up to speed because Jesus went through those prophecies and said, this is what was said in the Old Testament that is concerning the Messiah. And not only that, but where were the disciples standing at this time? Well, they were standing right outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus is telling them, you must stay in Jerusalem. You must remain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is what? It's the city of David, where David's throne had been during the Israeli kingdom. And what did Jesus say was about to happen in Jerusalem where they stayed? And the answer is they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit was promised to the nation of Israel. And when the Holy Spirit came in the fullness, it was the time of the arrival of the restored kingdom of God. The Spirit's descent, in other words, according to the Old Testament prophets, was associated with the arrival of this restored kingdom of God. Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 20. Indicates that after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel, justice and righteousness would dwell on the land. The natural land in Israel itself would be transformed physically and would be blessed in a way never seen before. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 also says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." So the disciples must have been doing some figuring, doing some calculating about all of this. And they're kind of adding up all of this in their minds. And, you know, in other locations, we find out that the disciples got together and they were talking among themselves. And Jesus would ask them, "What are you saying among yourselves?" And draw that out of them and get them to talk about it. I don't know if that happened this time or not, but they bring the one question that they have for Jesus at this time. By the way, have you ever thought about what would be the one question I would ask Jesus if I got to be there? What question would you have asked? Now, to our shame, we might ask more things that concern ourselves. What about this? Why'd you allow this to happen to me, Lord? To the disciples' credit. I'm going to give them credit here, okay? Because we're always picking up Peter, etc. Let's give them a little bit of credit. They were asking about the kingdom of God. They wanted to know God's agenda. Is this the time? They were out of themselves. They were on the Lord's agenda. I like this, actually. So in my mind, this is the perfect question for the moment. Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? I don't think they knew of any reason why the kingdom should wait anymore. Why wouldn't it appear right now? The Old Testament gave absolutely no time indication as to the length between when Messiah would suffer, talked about his sufferings, and then he would reign and be glorified, talked about that, but didn't give anything about the time in between. So they want to know, is it now? Is it now? Can't read the scripture and get that one. Lord, you tell us, is it now? Now, you and I know the answer is no. But they didn't know. They were excited. They were anticipating its arrival. Now, as I said, a good number of commentators assert that this question by the disciples is completely out of touch with what Jesus has been trying to teach them about what the kingdom of God actually is. In other words, they think this question reveals these disciples are still acting like blockheads. They don't understand that the kingdom is just spiritual. It's not literal. Oh my goodness, they still didn't get it by now. They think it's a shame. Jesus has been teaching and teaching and teaching his disciples so long about all these spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God, and they failed even at this very late date to grasp. There's not going to be a physical, national, Israeli kingdom, guys. You miss it all. These interpreters think that what Jesus is doing here is trying to get them to stop anticipating the Jewish kingdom and start focusing on the church work. Some go so far as to say that Jesus is telling them in a roundabout way that the church is the kingdom. There's not going to be another kind of a kingdom to anticipate. Indeed, anticipating that kind of a kingdom on earth, that's fleshly, not spiritual. Well, I don't think Jesus thought negatively of the disciples' expectation of a coming future kingdom. Notice, please, if you look back at it, the words that are expressed here and the response. What are the words? Restore the kingdom to Israel. That's very easy to interpret. Restore the kingdom to Israel. They're asking about a restoration. That word restore, apokathisteme, means to return or reestablish. Some say to bring back, or when someone was restored to health, this word would be used. Or restore something to its former state. It's a word used in Matthew 12, 13, for example. The man that had the withered hand, and Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and it says it was restored. Same word. Put back the way it was. Healthy. So they're asking about Israel's kingdom coming back. And they're equating that with the kingdom of God. Was that correct? Well, God's kingdom in the Bible, and this gets to be confusing for some people, it's used actually in a number of different senses. In the largest and broadest sense of the idea or concept of the kingdom of God, the whole world, indeed the whole universe, is part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because he sits on a throne and he rules over everything. And that really is just an expression of his sovereignty. You follow? So like you'll read Psalm 47:2, and it says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great God over all the earth." a great God and a great king, actually, it says, over all the earth. So he's a king, and that's his kingdom. The church, too, you and I, for the last 2,000 years, all the Christians, and we're going to see this, belongs to the spiritual kingdom, or the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God that grows and spreads among the nations kind of quietly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for example, and this is just one example, says, God rescued us from the domain of darkness. Everybody that's a non-Christian is controlled in the domain of darkness, whether they realize it or not, whether they think they're enlightened or not. They are controlled by the domain of darkness. But he rescued us from that and, past tense, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there has to be some sense in which we, being saved, are part of the kingdom. But God, throughout history and in the future, manifests another form of the rule of God, another form of the kingdom of God. Some call it the mediatorial kingdom. That is, it is a kingdom that will be mediated by a king, someone underneath of God. He did that in Israel. The people cried out for a king. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. And he appointed Saul. Remember that? Saul the king. It was a big deal for Israel. They finally had a king. So Saul was ruling as the king underneath the main king, who's God, and he was the mediator king. But Saul was disobedient. And so Samuel, in rather dramatic fashion, said, Saul, the kingdom's going to be torn away from you and given to another. And God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint David. And he said, I chose David. David will be the king. And now David was the mediator king. He wasn't the king of all kings, but he was the mediator king. God would mediate his rule through David and through David's house. The kingdom of Israel, under the rule of David, then Solomon and others, was the kingdom of God manifest in this way. And it grew to mighty proportions in those days. And the throne of David's kingdom was divinely guaranteed. His throne in Jerusalem would endure forever. That's what we call the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised David concerning his physical descendants, your house, this is 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, unending. David's throne was in Jerusalem. David's throne was not in heaven. David's throne was on earth. As you know, throughout Israel's history, the Davidic house lasted a long time. It got split also. But then it was temporarily taken away from David's descendants. Why? Because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience to the law of God and the covenant of Moses. But because of God's promise, and because of the Davidic covenant, that kingdom had to return at some point in time. So the disciples, like all the Jews were taught, they knew the kingdom one day would be restored. They knew it. So to restore the kingdom to Israel can only mean they were asking Jesus when there would be a return to the Davidic line, the Davidic kingdom, as God clearly promised. It would be a restored kingdom. The prophets actually declared this restored kingdom would be even greater than anything that David and Solomon had seen. David's great son would be greater even than David. Thus, the Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110, David calls his own son, the Messiah, Lord. Something really special coming. Even David knew that in the spirit. There is no doubt that the disciples are referring to the earthly nation of Israel as the kingdom of God. Every single time that word Israel is used, both in Acts and Luke, 32 times, it always refers to the nation of Israel, always. When you have that kind of consistency, the interpretation is actually very easy. And if you just add in the context again, who are they? They're Jews, and they're with a Jewish king, and they're standing right outside the city of David, Jerusalem. There's no doubt at all what they're asking. No one really quibbles with the question the disciples ask. They just disagree about what Jesus' answer means. Would you look at it in verse 7? I think it's equally telling. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's always giving deference to the Father. Notice that. But please stop and think about how Jesus did not answer the disciples' question. He did not say, stop hoping for an earthly kingdom. It's not coming. He did not say, you still don't understand what the kingdom of God is. He did not say, you're misunderstanding the scripture still. Why didn't you pay closer attention to me when I was talking about the kingdom of God? Instead, in essence, he said, it is not for you to know when the kingdom will be restored to Israel or any other times or epochs. The Father alone fixes those. If we break it down, Jesus' response indicates two important things for us to learn. First, his response tells us that the times and the epochs, or some of you have seasons, are not something we are supposed to know. Times. Chronos. Your chronology in that, right? Or epochs, or seasons, the term kairos. Kairos refers to the characteristics of these times, and chronos to the times themselves. They're used in Luke 21, 24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, Jesus said in that verse, until the time, same word, of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There's going to be a times, a period of time, or times where the Gentiles are going to trample down Jerusalem. These epics, these world history times, is what he's talking about. When you put the two words together, they're just kind of being total and showing that in the passing of time, they're going to be the changing of, we might call them world seasons, where in the course of world history, things change and seasons change. We know in our world, seasons change kind of slowly over the weeks. All of a sudden, you wake up and it feels like fall. It's no longer summer, right? It's the same thing with world history. People begin to see things happening and changing, and they're saying it's changing. They're not quite sure what it's going to change into, but then all of a sudden it's changed, and there's a new season, there's a new epic, there's a new era there. God knows what they are. God plans world history. It's on a timetable. God controls it. He has a celestial calendar. Wouldn't you like to peek at it? You're not allowed. It said he has fixed them. The term is just tithemi, to put it and place it. It's a definitive term. He's done it. It's long ago done. He put it on the calendar. There's no way it's not going to happen. You say that sounds like predestination. Very good. You're awake. He appointed them, put them in a place. And who did God consult or ask to be able to do that? Answer is nobody. Jesus' words here, I think, are very similar to Daniel when he blessed God, when God revealed to him some truths. In Daniel 2:20, it said this, listen to this. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. The times and the epochs are about events on earth, not in heaven. God is the creator of all things. He's the manager of the universe. He's the manager of the planet. He operates on a fixed time schedule. He lets nobody peek at his calendar. Nobody gets the passcode. There's no sense trying to figure out, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? When's the king going to appear? Remember what Jesus told about the timing of his second coming in Mark 13, 32? But of the day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Angels are smart, by the way. But they don't know this. Not the Son, he said, but the Father alone. Wow. Now, there are some pompous men down here that think that they know more than the Son of God about the timing of world events. Jesus said, you know what? Jesus was humble enough to say, I don't even know. But we're fortunate enough to have some people in our society that they do know the day and the hour, and they predict it. Only problem is the day comes and goes, and they look like fools. And we know they're pompous because they don't apologize. They redefine it. Well, I think I had the date right. I just had the event wrong. How about you just keep your mouth shut and quit messing it up for the rest of us? Even in the world, there are people that, you know, global warming alarmists, such and such is going to happen by 2015. Well, it didn't. They say we've got bad hurricanes. Yeah, but we went through 12 years of some of the least number of hurricanes to landfall ever. It's like exactly the opposite of what they said. Maybe it'll change now. I don't know. I'm not predicting anything. The point is that God alone sets the times and the epochs. True? And God has not told anyone. Nobody. It's like that secret you have locked up in your house. You're like, I'm telling nobody. There's a phrase in Ephesians 3. It's kind of neat when Paul was writing about this age of the church. He calls it a mystery because it wasn't really described in the Old Testament. And he said it was a mystery that was hidden. I like the way it's put. It was hidden in God. You know, you want to hide something, you might hide it in a rock, you might hide it in a bank, you might dig a hole, you might do something like that. But this secret is hidden in God. Now, that's pretty good, right? Who's going to get in there? It's hidden. The secret's hidden in God. I think it's covered. So if someone says, well, God told me, I'm sorry, that is so arrogant. Well, the Spirit of God whispered it to me. No, he didn't. Shun the date predictors. Date setting and kingdom prediction times was never to be the preoccupation of the church. Never. That doesn't mean we can't study eschatology. Just don't get so whacked out about it. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul rebuked very lazy Christians who were just waiting for the second coming of Jesus and not working. He said, if they won't work, don't let them eat. I mean, we've got to be practical. We're still down here, right? Can't just go walking around with your head up in the sky. Jesus is coming. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to who? The Lord our God. I mean, what can be clear? Jesus said, it is not for you to know. Concerning the future, we're kind of at a disadvantage. We just have to trust God with it because we can't know it. Maybe that's where he wants us to be. James 4:14 says, we don't even know what our lives will be like tomorrow. So you've got your day tomorrow already planned out. You've probably already been thinking about it. You've been sitting there, right? This is what I'm going to do tomorrow. You don't even know. You don't even know. And neither do I. Now, the second thing to learn from Jesus' answer is that there is going to be a restored kingdom to Israel sometime in the future. And I know some people don't want to admit this, but the implications of Jesus' words are clear. Jesus clearly affirms that the disciples' expectation of a restored kingdom to Israel was the correct expectation. Please notice, in no way does Jesus correct the premise to their question that Israel is going to get her kingdom restored. Both the disciples and Jesus assume that in the question. They agree on that. The only thing Christ corrects is their desire to know the timing of the kingdom, which was really the main question. Jesus never denies the nature of the kingdom as visible or as future or as for Israel. Now, if the premise to their question was completely wrong, why didn't Jesus correct it? The most natural conclusion is because Jesus agreed with the premise to the question. If you do a study of the questions that are asked of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere, you see that he's attentive to people's questions. He doesn't really ignore their questions. If there's a premise to a question that's wrong, Jesus makes it clear. An example of that is in Luke 20, verse 33, a question that the Sadducees asked about which man would get an earthly wife if the wife had been married to five different men, they all died, now we're in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they presented this conundrum to Jesus. She's been married to five during the lifetime, now it's the resurrection. Who gets the wife, Jesus? They thought they had him in a corner, you know? And he said, the premise to your question is wrong. You misunderstand that in the resurrection there won't be marriage. He went after the basis of their question that was inaccurate. Jesus was not afraid of conflict and debate. The rich young ruler came and said, good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God alone. You got a wrong premise to your question. The Gospel of Luke records many questions asked of Jesus. He typically did not sidestep these questions or false assumptions. So the most natural way to take this is that our Jesus believed that he was the king of a future, literal, restored kingdom of Israel. In fact, precisely because Jesus responded by using these two terms, the times or the epochs. Again, times and seasons refer to events that still are to transpire on earth. He was actually tacitly affirming that the kingdom for Israel was coming as one of those seasons and times. Really, the case for Christ agreeing that Israel would get the kingdom is even stronger when you take into consideration the context. What also is clear from Christ's response is that up until this time, Jesus had not in any way contradicted the universal hope of Israel for an earthly, restored kingdom of David. Otherwise, the disciples would know not to ask such a stupid question. in none of Jesus' teachings, either before his crucifixion or after his resurrection, during these 40 days, did Jesus teach these Jewish apostles that Israel would not get precisely the kingdom they were promised in the Old Testament. Furthermore, think about this. If these 12 men, well, it's 11 at this point, but there's going to be 12. If these 12 men who are about to found the entire church of Jesus Christ and launch a worldwide witness to the King Jesus had failed to grasp what even the nature of God's kingdom was, if they still maintained such a false and a fleshly expectation about a kingdom, surely Jesus at this point, at least here, if not before, would have corrected them on this most important topic that was on his heart as well. But he did not correct them. John MacArthur points to this fact. If they were mistaken about such a crucial point in his kingdom teaching, Jesus' failure to correct them is mystifying and deceptive. After all, Jesus was preparing these disciples to teach all the people about what? The kingdom. They at least had to know what it was. If they were wrong about so basic a concept and they had completely missed the main point about the kingdom that Jesus had been teaching them, and Jesus was just about to ascend into heaven and to talk to them no more, I think this would have been the spot to correct them. Yet there's even more reason to believe in a future kingdom. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he also agreed with the Old Testament prophets. He taught a coming earthly literal kingdom. Just a few samples. There's so many. In Matthew 19:28, he said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," he calls it there. That refers to the remaking, or it's similar to the idea of the restoration of the kingdom and the land with it. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging," that doesn't say the heavenly angels. It says the 12 tribes of Israel. What could be clearer? 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, 12 apostles. Also Matthew 17, Jesus has just been transformed. He's coming down off of the mountain, and Peter and James and John, I think it was, that seen Jesus in all of his glory, so they had questions about the coming kingdom because they'd seen his power and all of that. And they said, "Why then do the scribes teach us that Elijah must come first before the kingdom?" That's in Matthew 17:10. And Jesus responded this way. He said, "Elijah is coming and will," here it is, "restore all things." Matthew 17:11. To Jesus, the coming of Elijah was still future. You say, what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but in John 1:21, he testified, "I am not Elijah." Furthermore, Christ talked about his second coming as back to earth, right to Jerusalem. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Where is that? On earth. How do we know? All the nations will be gathered before him. The scene is a future kingdom visible with power on earth after Christ's second coming. And really, the rest of Scripture bears this out. I don't have time. But even the last book of the Bible is still testifying we are to anticipate a future powerful manifestation of the kingdom on earth. Revelation 5:9-10 says, it's a song that's being sung to Christ in heavenly glory. It says, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will," future tense, "they will reign upon the earth." Future on the earth, reigning. What could be clearer? Clearly, the disciples' expectation of an earthly, literal, powerful kingdom was reinforced by Jesus Christ himself. How could Jesus have taught them about the kingdom over a period of 40 days and they not even know what it meant? In fact, you know what? The disciples continued to anticipate a coming of the kingdom even after the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Some said, well, Jesus didn't correct them here because he had said the Holy Spirit is coming, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide them in all the truth, and he just didn't want to waste any more time trying to teach these blockheads what the kingdom of God was. So he just going to wait for the Spirit of God to come. Well, the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2. When you go to Acts chapter 3, Peter's talking, and guess what he's saying to the Jews? Repent. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Acts. Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As a result, the next verse it says, he may send Jesus the Messiah appointed for you. Jesus the King appointed for the Jews, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. What could be clearer? He's talking to the Jews and said, if you would repent and return, Christ will come as your king to you to restore everything post-Pentecost. See, the Bible does not tell us to make a choice between a spiritual kingdom and a literal kingdom any more than it tells us, make a choice. Would you like your soul saved or your body saved? Some of you would go for the body. Shame on you. Your body only gets saved, resurrected, after what? Your soul. Simple. God demands the spiritual qualifications first. We don't have spiritual qualifications, so we say, Jesus, I'm bankrupt. Would you please be the qualifications for me? Because otherwise I'm doomed. Then we get down on our knees. We ask Jesus, please save me. And he saves us instantly. Now we're qualified before God because of Christ's goodness, not our own. You're not good enough for God. Christ is the only one good enough for God. He's got to clothe you with his righteousness. Now you're qualified. Now you're qualified for the resurrection of the righteous. Not because you are righteous, but because Christ was righteous for you. It's the same thing with the kingdom. Jews, you're going to get your king. You're going to get your kingdom. But here's what you have to do first. It's pretty simple. I've been walking around all over these villages, and John the Baptist said it. It's a word. It starts with the letter R. Repent. Turn. Change. If you do, then you'll get. If you don't, then you won't. That wasn't anything new. That's what the Old Testament prophets said as well. If you want God's blessing, you'll have to repent. If you want the nation to be blessed, you have to walk in obedience to his commands. It's not an either or, it's a both and, but in an order. The spiritual first, then the physical second. It's the same thing that God says to people today. If you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, you want to be part of his kingdom, you want to come back with Christ to earth when he establishes his king on earth, you are living an independent and stubborn life apart from God, and you have to stop that. God will not tolerate that. He's been patient with you. Don't act like you're going to get away with it. Don't act like you're not hearing what I'm saying. God knows you're hearing this right here today. You need to repent and turn from your sins and give it to Jesus Christ the King, or you are part of the establishment that's going to be crushed in this world. You need to understand, it's good news, but it can also be bad news if you resist it. Believe in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead, literally, bodily. He'll give you life, but you cannot be the ruler of your life. You have to give it up. You have to call him Lord if you want to be saved. So yes, we are to anticipate the full, visible, and powerful coming kingdom, or even to pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring the mediatorial kingdom down to earth, and not David, but David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And God will reign through Jesus, whom he gave the title deed to all of the planet. So when you're frustrated with the direction of our country, I suggest that little prayer, thy kingdom come. And I suggest Jesus commanded. We get busy witnessing for the king of that kingdom now. And we'll get to that next time. We have a time for receiving the new members. I'm going to pray, and then don't get up out of your seats. We still have a reception of new members. Father, thank you for just scratching the surface concerning this theme of the kingdom. And we know, Lord, that you did emphasize the righteousness of that kingdom and the spiritual aspects of it. And there are some who want that carnal, fleshly kingdom apart from repentance. They want all of the riches apart from repentance. And so, ironically, you would give them it all if they just would get down on their knees and repent of their sin, turn away from their sin. Would you help us, Lord, to be excited about witnessing and about your kingdom and being in your kingdom, and as Jesus even said in another place, to be drinking the fruit of the vine in your kingdom and sitting and reclining at tables with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. We who are coming from the West and others coming from the East or South or North to Israel in the kingdom. Indeed, we know your kingdom will be across the whole planet. And Lord, we're looking forward to the return of your King. And we just bless your name and willingly in our hearts bow in obedience to Jesus as King. Amen.